Blog Talk Radio.
When upon life's billows you are tempted and tossed, when you are discouraged, maybe all is lost. Count your many blessings, lay them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Are you ever burdened with the load of care? Does the cross seem heavy in your heart to bear? Count your many blessings, every time they will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, see what God has done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
I will be harsh as truth and as uncompromising as justice. On this subject, I do not wish to think or speak or write with moderation. No. No. Tell a man whose house is on fire to give a moderate alarm. Tell him moderately to rescue his wife from the hand of the ravisher. Tell the mother to gradually extricate her babe from the fire into which it has fallen. But urge me not to use moderation in a cause like the present. I am in earnest. I will not equivocate, I will not excuse, and I will not retreat a single inch, and I will be heard. Welcome to Contending for Truth Radio this morning. William Lloyd Garrison, a good friend and comrade of Frederick Douglass, spoke those words about slavery. And this morning in class, we are going to look at love and the heart. We're going to look at God's love. And we are going to go back and look at God's love, starting with Moses. Because it is no mistake. It is no, just by chance, that God uses the bondage of slavery as a way to describe the bondage to sin. I posted this morning, as I posted the show on Facebook each week, I thought it was right there, and I just lost it. I will incorporate Frederick Douglass and William Lloyd Garrison. God does not compare bondage to sin to slavery for no reason. God's message to Satan is, let the hearts of my people go. God's message to his people is, go. And you know, we always go back, we always seem to find our way back into the Old Testament. And the reason why we've discovered is because God is painting a beautiful picture in the Old Testament that is pointing forward to that which would complete it, the New Testament. His Son, church, Christianity. And as we go back to that old story, we find some characters that sometimes they were weak and sometimes they were strong. Sometimes Moses was very, very much like William Garrison. He went in and he told Pharaoh, let God's people go. Joshua traveled with the people all that time, and as soon as Moses ended up on Mount Nebo and died right as they're going into the land of Canaan, Joshua took over. He said, be strong and courageous. There was a time in our country, a horrific time, when one man owned another, and one man was able to tell another what to do, how to do it. And if he did not comply, there was any kind of punishment that could be given. It's a horrific time in our country where men and women, they lived a life where that was not their own. They lived in slavery. This was nothing new. We know from, we can look back at some of the gospel music to come from the time and the period of slavery, that the people understood the plight of Moses and the Israelites was the same as the plight of theirs. But why does God use slavery to show his heart, to show his love, to show the heart and the love that we are supposed to have? Because the true love that God talks about in his word is a love about freedom. We can go to many times in the New Testament where the basic concept is there. Paul says, there is no longer male nor female, Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. All are one in Christ Jesus. Oh, Christianity does not release us from the problems of this earth. It was never designed to do that. Christianity will give us a contentment. It will give us a freedom in our love, and a freedom in our heart. The next two chapters, Marge is going to cover these two topics. And it's amazing because William Garrison was part of the pioneer era. These are guys that are just starting it to stretch their wings and to spread their wings and to stretch their legs in this great country that almost 200 years after William Garrison spoke those words, we are there. Marge Green is going to make almost the same of comparison. She entitles chapter 11, The Most Unexplored Frontier in the World. I want to read from her a little bit. This is very important. With the passage of time and aided by the adventure-seeking nature of man, there are a few pioneer frontiers left on this planet Earth to explore. And this was back in 1960. This is revealed so vividly in the present efforts of nations to reach out to the frontiers beyond the barrier of space. Man, for some deep intuitive reason, cannot let the unknown remain outside his experience and knowledge without making some great endeavor to explore and claim its benefits as his own. This fever of inquiry into the undefined has brought civilization much good. We now have more land area in which to live and produce food and raw materials for use in the ever-growing processes of product manufacture. Our health is more securely protected by the vast advances made in the medical world. New techniques are being uncovered every day, and man seems ever restless to find new worlds to conquer. Wow, Marge Green didn't know. She didn't have a clue back in 1960, did she? The words ring true today, though. So much of the spirit of exploration, however, is limited to the physical world alone. Only a select group of scholars ever spend much time seeking out new frontiers of spirituality, which could possibly be of more help than any material discovery or invention. I am not speaking, of course, of the new man-made theories or philosophies which have been prevalent since man first starting his ability to think for himself. Rather, I am speaking in the areas of spiritual life which still remain largely untouched or explored by the lives of human beings. These are the principles given to us by God, but for unknown reason, for unknown reasons have not been fathomed to seek true understanding, nor accepted completely into our way of life. In viewing the history of mankind, both secular and divine, that's what we just did, isn't it? We looked at Moses a little bit. We're going to go more deeply into him. We looked at William Garrison, slavery in our country. We just did exactly what Marge says. So let's start that sentence over again. In viewing the history of mankind, both secular and divine, I am moved to say that perhaps the most unexplored frontier of this sort lies near us and all around us, but we seem to ignore it most of the time. This frontier is that of love. How can I say that this is an unexplored frontier when man has always been interested in it? He even accepts some of it for his good. Yes, these things are true, but in reality, mankind has only taken a part of it and built of that his own product. That sentence right there was why I decided last night as I looked through these things to read these first three chapters all the way through. I don't do that very often. I want to read that sentence again because this is the crux of what we're going to talk about this morning. Yes, these things are true. But in reality, mankind has only taken a part of it. Only a part of love, and built of that his own product, limiting its usefulness and power by failing to recognize its true source and its true meaning. Perhaps some have caught this vision of divine power and have made it a living part of their life. These are the fortunate ones. But they are so few compared to the human race as a whole. Free your mind from the shackles of earth ties and let it soar toward the infinite. Can you even imagine that this world would be like if even one-third of its inhabitants had fully explored love and made its values theirs? What changes would be wrought? What peace and genuine fellowship would prevail? Now look at the ugliness of man's attitude toward and his relationship with other men. That's the basics, isn't it? Two relationships is all that there is. The relationship between me and God and the relationship between me and my fellow man. Man's inhumanity to man. Can you not see why I say that love is the most unexplored frontier in the whole wide world? I am sitting around people that have an experience that I don't have. That's because I'm smarter than the rest of you. You guys all got married. Joke's on you guys, isn't it? No, not really. I said, and I look at people that are married, and I have sitting in front of me some incredible examples of marriage. I don't see sitting in front of me some incredible examples of marriages that have no problems. Yeah, Alan, you got problems? Daddy, you ever have problems? Gene and John don't have problems. They're newlyweds. They will, but 20 years they will. No. But Gene's been married before, and it's a good marriage, and there were still problems.
Definitely.
But I guarantee you this, because I know the hearts and the minds, and I know the inner workings of the marriages that are sitting in front of me to a certain extent. And I can compare them to my grandparents. And I can compare them to my parents in this. I guarantee the marriages that are represented here have a different view of what love is than most marriages. Totally different view. Something totally different. Betty loves John. Big, strapping, good-looking man.
Mm-hmm.
He is. He's a builder. He's very, very, very smart. But especially if you want to talk about building a house or building a skyscraper, if I had any questions, there would be no doubt in my mind John would be at the top of the list if I wanted to build something. Ah. But that's not what makes your marriage good, is it? Ah, it's not what makes your marriage good.
Your mother and dad did.
Your mother and dad did. And why? And you know, that's a real good throw in there, because that's the key to this. That's where it comes from. That's where what the key of all this comes from. And that's a real true understanding about love. I want to go back to Moses. What were you going to say, Betty?
I'm going to say, my dad told me whenever I was getting married, he says, it takes two to get married. It takes two to have a baby. And it takes two to get a divorce. And you remember that, Betty.
Exactly. Exactly. Love. All the world has taken the word love and massacred it. I want to go back to Moses. And I want us to go back. We've been discussing God in the aspect of the Father. And I want to look at God and his love for his people and his love for his plan. Because his plan is all about salvation. His plan is all about sacrifice. His plan is all about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I want us to go back, and we're going to define love God's way. I love gummy bears. I do. I love gummy bears. Everybody sitting at this table knows I love gummy bears. That shows you how much I love gummy bears. I couldn't tell you what candy that Ellen loves. I know that she likes sweet things. And I know she likes good cooking. And I can tell, I know she likes salads. I know that. But I like gummy bears. I don't know what Candy's favorite candy is. But everybody here knows I love gummy bears.
Almond Roca.
But that is a real terrible misuse of the word, isn't it? It's a terrible misuse of the word. I love ice cream. No, not really. I really could go without ice cream. Well, homemade ice cream is pretty good. But during most of my life, yeah, if there's ice cream, then I can take and leave it. Sometimes it's, you know, it sounds really good, but Carson loves soft serve ice cream. I know that Carson loves ice cream because Carson, when you're around Carson, you can't be there too long before you realize he loves ice cream. Becca, oh, look at there. I see gummy bears and they pop out of the sky. I love Betty Millie.
Oh, but you can't
chew. God loved the people of Israel. God loved his chosen people. This morning, as we go back to Moses, and we did this class a couple of weeks ago or last week, I want us to stop, and I want us to go to the burning bush. But before that, how did the people get into Egypt? Remember, you know, God created the world. He created his people, and he gave one law, one rule, and they fell off the wagon before they even got started. And we see as time goes on, man left up to his own devices. Man is habitually evil without God. And there's the flood, and there's It starts all over again. And pretty soon we come to the time of Abraham, and God tells Abraham, just go. And we see the purest form of love in Abraham. The purest form in Abraham. God says, I want you to go. I want you to pack up your family and your cattle and your business and everything else. Like I said before, it wasn't just like John and Jean decide that they want to move to a condo up the road. And so they unpack, they pack their furniture, put it all in the truck and move. And in a couple of days, for the most part, everything's moved, and another year before you get it all unpacked. Not so with Moses, with Abraham. Abraham, when he got up to move, that was like moving the whole city of Springville. There was a lot of people involved in this. God said go, and Abraham showed the ultimate love to God. He didn't question God. He didn't ask God. The Bible says, and Abraham got up there very early next morning, saddled his donkey. Oh, I'm sorry, that was another one. That's the next story. The Bible says Abraham went. God says, go to a land that I promise you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your family a multitude. And through all nations, through your seed, be blessed. And Abraham just went. He didn't question it. You know, this morning, I'm so proud of my little Natalia, because at 4 years old, she's working on six as far as maturity goes. And she's doing what she's told. This morning, she started to do something, and I asked her to do something, and she started to say something, and then she just looked at me and said, okay, Uncle. With a smile on her face, she went in and she did it. Because she loves me, huh? I know how much she loves me. So, Abraham takes his family, and they go, and he has 12 great-grandsons and one great-granddaughter. Their father, Jacob, comes to Israel. And the people of God end up for a few generations in Egypt. And they become slaves. They are in bondage to the Egyptians. They've got all their daily wares taken care of. They've got a roof over their head. They've got food in their stomachs. But they are slaves. They're not always treated right. Sometimes they're killed. This goes on for a while, and God decides it's time to take my people out of slavery, out of bondage. God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And he says, Moses, I want you to go take my people and relieve them of this bondage. And what does Moses do? He argues every step of the way. Sometimes I wish the Bible just had in there, because it'd be a great scripture to use with raising children. I wish at that point God would have just said, Moses, don't argue with me. Just do it. And God does. God does. He says that basic message, just not in those words. And Moses continues to argue, and God says, no, Moses, you don't understand. You are going to lead my people out of the bondage of slavery. God had a purpose in mind. God wanted to paint a portrait of how he leads us out of the bondage of sin. When we become a Christian, we've left Egypt. We have crossed that Red Sea. We have crossed that Jordan River into the Promised Land. And it's a better place. It's a land of milk and honey. Oh, there's still problems. Still always problems. But we find ourselves landing in the world of contentment. We do it right. Moses. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, what he was basically saying Moses was this. And this is the Father speaking. Moses, I love my people. I've had to let them sit in slavery for a while because I want them to really, really realize when they leave, I want them to see my power. I want them to realize when they've left, I want them to know the difference between slavery and freedom. I want them, by the time they leave, to understand where they were, how bad things could have been, so that when they get to the land of Canaan, they can learn to sing, when upon my billows you are tempest tossed, count your many blessings, see what God has done. That's the basic message that God is giving Moses at the burning bush, that he loves his people. God loves his people today. He loves Natalia. He loves Serena. He loves Amelia. He loves Bianchi. He loves Jean and John and Betty and John and Lou and Ellen and Candy and Trish and all. We can just keep labeling and labeling and labeling. And he loved the people enough that what did he do? Well, we can look at all kinds of illustrations in the Old Testament, and one thing we know is God did something. He always did something. You see, when we get to the word love, the word love, it's so misabused, and we don't always understand it, but the Bible defines love. First John chapter 5 and verse 4, I think somewhere in there, it says, this is love for God, walking in obedience to his commands, and his commands, they are not burdensome. In fact, if you really want to define love, read 1 John and read 2 John and read 3 John. Whoa, hello, sorry about that. Folks, we had a small technical difficulty. All right. Back to love. As we go through the Old Testament, we are going to see time after time after time where God showed his love. And that's key to this. That is key to this. Because as we walk through life, if we look, if we take Ellen's marriage, if we take Jean's marriage, if we take Betty's marriage out of it, excuse me, if we take my love for my nieces, if we take real love out of it and look at what the world's got, it comes under a different category. God's love for his people were shown in his actions. Oftentimes we can look at a marriage where we see that love for one another is not shown in actions. Maybe in words, maybe physically, but then one person decides the other person is worth mistreating. That's not love. We can go through and we can see every example in the modern day world of love, and generally the concept of this, of love is this, it's an emotion, it's what's in my heart, it's what I feel. I love gummy bears. But do you see me being kind to gummy bears? No. We just don't eat them. Well, that's not love. I love my niece. Do I show you my love? Yeah, with French toast sometimes, huh? Yeah. Gummy bears. Yeah, I show my gummy bears with you every once in a while. I show you. God shows the Israelites his love for his people by sending Moses, sending Aaron, sending the plagues, showing the power of God, taking him out of that situation and giving them a land of Canaan. We wake up one morning. We decide, I've been walking down the wrong road. I've been going about this all wrong. I've been living my life however I want. It's got me in a mess. I feel like I'm tied down. I feel like I'm contained. I'm held on to the terror things in life. I think there's got to be a better way. And the person finds the better way. And God lifts that person up. At the moment the man, the woman decides to pick up and follow God's commands and God's way, the moment they turn and get on that other road and start going down it, they see a different kind of love than what they've had before. Oh, we can see the Apostle Paul this ever so clearly, because he was on a road, wasn't he? Oh, let there be no mistake. There was a reason why Saul was on a road. I didn't have to throw that into the Bible. Saul could have been sitting at, wouldn't it have been in fact more grand and more glorious if Saul had been just sitting on the steps of the synagogue when all that happened? That would have been fantastic. No, he was on a road. He was on the wrong road, wasn't he? He was on the road to Damascus to do bad things. He was on the road to Damascus to serve Satan. He was on the road to Damascus to murder and be a part of murder. And Christ said, and I always love this line, you can find comedy in even the most serious things in the Bible, because there is sometimes a line of sarcasm there. And if you understand the whole realm of things, it just makes you smile. And Christ says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That question does not fit in to what's going on. Saul's not going to persecute Christ. He's going to persecute Christians. He's going to persecute people. And Christ is Saul. You don't get it yet, my friend. Persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Why? Imagine Saul's mind. What are you talking about? I'm not persecuting you. I'm going to take care of these heathens. I'm going to take care of these blasphemers that are blaspheming the only Lord God. That was what he was doing. And Christ just comes to Saul on that road. Pure love. On that road, Christ is making it very, very clear to the Apostle Paul, who at that point was still Saul, that there was a better way. That there was going to be love. And even though that Saul was going to do the most horrific thing, Christ is just still smiling in me. He watches Saul. He waits till the right time. And all of a sudden, Saul sees the light. Oh, there's no accident that God used a bright light there. Saul saw the light, didn't he? And he was blinded. Saul would never again see the destruction that he was committing. Never again. He was going to turn around, and he was going to go in a different direction. And then he went on, and he learned, what's love? What's love? Just a moment. M- Moses, back to the burning bush. Moses is going to leave that burning bush in the same way that the Apostle Paul left and went to accomplish his task. You know, Moses was just wandering around out with the flocks. He'd been, for 40 years, he had been over living in the land of Midian with his father-in-law Jethro and his wife and his sons, and been helping his father-in-law take care of his flocks, and they were wandering around. And in the midst of wandering and doing daily, everyday chores, God says, "Hey, Moses, you don't want to wander around anymore. You've got something to do. Go do it." And Moses did. The picture of slavery, the picture of God's love, wanting his people out of slavery, was there for a reason. You know, when the question's commonly asked by somebody that doesn't have any faith, well, when you look at God and look at all the things that happened in the Old Testament, God used war and he used death, and I'm like, yeah, he did. He did. When God made man, he knew man had two choices. Man was either going to turn around and follow him, or he was going to turn and not follow him. And we know that the bulk of man did not follow him. What happens when man does not follow God? We end up in war, don't we? What happens when a husband and wife don't follow God? Sometimes it ends in war, doesn't it? Then he calls it divorce. We're going to call it war for the time being. What happens when a family does not follow God? Sometimes they go to war, don't they? Oh, sometimes they go 40, 50 years without speaking to each other, brothers. At Disneyland, at Abraham Lincoln, there's a song that they do in there when you watch Abraham Lincoln stand up out of his chair, and amazing. Two brothers on their way. Two brothers on their way. Two brothers on their way. One wore blue. One wore gray. One wore blue and one wore gray. And that's all I remember. The pipes and the drum began to play. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Don't remember. Walt Disney, maybe. When we don't do things God's way, and it's basic. I mean, God laid it out, and man is always just making all kinds of mess of it. We can look around. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about churches. I'm talking about God and his word. Because I can go to Porterville, and there's about 150 different churches down there, and they all preach totally different things. They all agree on totally different things. They all kinds of things. We've talked over the last 3 weeks about the Church of Elvis Presley in Portland, Oregon. In the name of religion, over generation after generation after generation, man has done whatever he wanted with God's will. I'm not talking about all that. I'm talking about the basics of what God says. Because there is a war in our members. The New Testament says that. There is a war in our members. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, I believe, 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, and I'm going to paraphrase, I know what I'm supposed to do. Somehow, some way, I find myself not doing that. And I know what I'm not supposed to do, and sometimes I find myself doing that. And if I do what I'm not supposed to do, then I feel guilty. And if I don't do what I'm supposed to do, I feel guilty. And he just goes on and on and on and on. And then he says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. And he's talking about the struggle, the inward struggle we all have, the war between sin and righteousness. Between this physical body that gets me in trouble sometimes, this physical body that tongue gets out of place sometimes. That was why I read William Garrison this morning, because, boy, I like those words. Because you know what? I'm a what you see is what you get kind of person. Period. I have absolutely no problem telling you my opinion. I work really hard to keep my mouth shut if I really don't know what I'm talking about. And if I make a mistake, I have absolutely no problem bringing it up and saying I made a mistake, I blew it, and using it as an illustration on how to be better. And what you see is what you get. And let me tell you, that scripture that we just talked about with the Apostle Paul of the war in his members is one that we all face, and boy, I can relate. I know what I'm supposed to do, and then I don't do it. I know I'm not supposed to do that, and then I turn around and do it, and then after I'm done, I go, why did you do that? No, 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 bad boy, bad boy. And then I work harder to not do it again. But the nice thing is I keep getting stronger and stronger. The more I study, the more I pray, the more I worship, the more I fellowship, I get stronger and stronger. There's always that war there between the physical me and the spiritual me. You see, my spiritual me is a slave. My physical me is a slave to sin. My spiritual me is free from sin. So we started with love. We said all that so that we could come back here. Right back here. God loves me. God loves me. God sent his son, a type of Moses. And his son's message is this. I love you. I want to relieve you from slavery. I want you to go. I want you to go to a place that's been prepared for you that's better than the slavery. I want you to pick up your stuff and go. And if you will just trust me, if you will just do what I say, I promise it's going to be okay in the end. When we get home, you got to clean your room. A little girl got to clean her room. Not that much. It won't take her. She's good, actually. She cleans really good. It'll be spotless, too. It'll look exactly the way Elsa likes it when she's done with it. She always does. But I tell her to do that. And if she will just do it when she gets home, after it's all done, life's going to be a little bit better for you, isn't it? Ah. Because she knows that if she goes home and does exactly what I say, she knows after it's done, and we play. You like to play? Well, we play today. She's got stickers all over her face. She can't talk. You see, I love my nieces. I love them enough to expect them to go sometimes. Go and do what I say. And then in the end, oh, wow. When they do what they're told, there's contentment in them. Yesterday, we have a routine. The girls come home. They got homework and some chores. They get that out of the way, and the rest of the day is theirs. They generally get their homework done, and then it's time to start cleaning. And I don't ask the baby to start until they start cleaning. So I called them in, and we were talking. We've been talking a lot about this the last couple of weeks. I want them to be self-starters. I want them to start coming home, walking in the door, and just going and doing their thing. I don't want to have to say every day, do it. I want them to be in the habit of doing it themselves. You know what I'm going to say, huh? And so I've got Sienna and Amelia standing in front of me, and the baby, and I say, and I'm telling them this, and I'm going to say, all right, now, I want you to go get started. And as I look down, she's missing. She's not standing there listening to me. She's cleaning. She went ahead of time and started doing it all on her own. She knows that she could go back and play and wait until the girls were done with their homework before she started cleaning, didn't you? She took it to heart. She started cleaning. I use that example because that's what we're supposed to be doing. This was the father who wanted to take his people out of Egypt and give them a better way. This is the God who wants to take us out of our Egypt and give us a better way. We see it. We'll see it first in the church, and is the church perfect? Oh, no, no, no. The church is made up of people. And then, eventually, eternal life. Let my people go. The world has defined the word love to being a squishy emotion. And God defines the word love as action. Actions speak louder than words. Love is action. How do I love? I show it. I don't just tell it. I can tell Jean I love her. She knows that. She knows that. But those words really don't mean anything, do they? When it all comes down to it, they don't mean anything. But she knows in a heartbeat she can call me on the phone and if she needs something, I'm gonna do my best to help. That means something. I could tell Jean that I love her all day long and then every time she needs something, I find an excuse when I can't do it. And I love you, but I don't really want to help you.
Oh, you're going to help me.
That's love. That's the division of love. Because, see, the world's definition of love is to say I love you. The world's definition of love is not and has never been action. And to describe a heartfelt feeling inside. And is that part of it? Yes, part of it. Does Betty have a heartfelt feeling towards John all these years? Yes, but that's the result of their love. That is a result of the way John has loved you for your years of marriage. That is a result of the years that you have loved him and helped him, and you have both helped each other walk through this life. And on top of that is built this real strong emotion. And it is the product of love. When I go to church on Sunday morning, I'm like, you know, you go to church and it's about emotion. It really is. What emotion you walk in with and what emotion you walk out with. When I walk in the door, am I there to give love to one another, or am I there to just enjoy myself, be entertained, and feel good? Am I there to feel good? I'm not there to feel good. That is not what I'm there for. That's the product. If everything's done right, you will. Everything's done right, you will feel good. You will feel better. That's not love. I want to go on to her next chapter, which is the heart, because then we're going to turn around and tie these together. Marge calls this chapter, My Heart, Christ's Home. My Heart, Christ's home. She uses a physical home to compare the different areas of a human life. And I want to look at these areas, and then we're going to go back into chapter, the other chapter, and we're going to look at what she says about the different things about love. I'll give you 10 guesses as to which piece of a home she starts out with. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. Guess what time she starts out with? She starts with the door. She starts with the door. Listen to this. This is the threshold to the home of the heart. And like any door to a house, it has two positions. Open. Closed. Cerrado. Oh, I don't even remember the other name. It's been a long time since I watched Sesame Street. Cerrado and I don't remember. Open and closed. It is the sole decision of the owner of the heart whether the door opens and admit and remains closed or remains closed to shut out. For there is a caller outside, and he wishes entry. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3, and verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me." Christ is waiting outside each heart, and he pleads that we open the door and let him in. Here's God standing out here. The door to our heart is closed. We've got a chance to open it and let his love in, which comes with... It doesn't come with no strings attached. She just doesn't throw it in and close the door and say, "All right, have at it." Well, we've got the ability to keep our door shut. God told Moses to go let my people go. Pharaoh wouldn't open up his door, would he? Pharaoh would not open the door to his heart. He got it cracked a couple of times, and then he closed it again. And God, through Moses, was standing out there really just basically giving some love to Pharaoh. Now, this was never going to happen because this was part of type and anti-type, and there was a portrait being painted. But imagine what would have happened if Pharaoh would have just stood right there and repented. Well, that would have messed up the rest of Old Testament history, wouldn't it? Just one moment. We have the ability to either open or close our hearts. Find out what God's love is. Now we're going to find it. There's only one place, because I have to tell you this, but God's not running around giving anybody any extra information on the slide. It's all right here. It's full. It's complete. The Apostle Paul says it's complete. When we don't open our hearts, when we don't open our minds to it, it is the same as Pharaoh not opening the door of his heart. Because as long as he didn't, the people were going to still be in bondage. Oh, Pharaoh's going to open that door, all right. He's going to open the door, and when he does, you're going to really see in his heart, because his heart isn't going to be love. His heart is going to be fear. His heart, what's going to be in there when Pharaoh finally lets the people go, is disgust and fear. Doesn't want anything else bad to happen. The entrance hall. I only mention this part of the heart home in a very small way, because Christ will go through here on his way into the other rooms of my heart. His passage is not the important part about this small area. It is brought into the lesson because too many Christians do not want Jesus to pass this point. They feel he should be perfectly satisfied with this cramped space. He will not take long. He will not long remain in the, if this is the only part we let him share. And you know, I love when I read that. That just amazed me. That was a beautiful picture. Because the first one, the entrance hall. What in the world is she talking about? That's like the foyer of the church building. There's no type in any type. There's no picture in there. And I kept reading it. Oh, I see what she's getting at. And she's right, because sometimes what we do is we let God, we open the door to our heart to him, and we let just as much as we want in there, and then that's it, goodbye, we don't want to talk about it anymore. We talked about this last week. Poking your time card on Sunday morning just to make yourself feel better as a Christian, and then you leave Sunday at lunch, and you don't think about God another moment until you get back. We see people in the world that are living that way. We see people that are Christians that are living that way. And we see them as they're going through life, they're struggling. They're still in bondage to sin, aren't they? They haven't been freed from sin at that point. Oh, they may be freed from sin as far as salvation goes. We don't know at what point. We don't judge that individual. We don't know at what point that the candlestick's removed. We don't know at what point God says, you're not working hard enough for this. I'm going to use my grace to cover what you can't do. But if you're not going to give anything, I'm not going to just cover everything for you. Is that insane? That's the people that just let him know further in the entrance hall, the living room. As we pass together into this room, I will be saying to Christ, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. Make it your home. Everything I possess is now yours. And from this time on, we will live together in fellowship and harmony. We are now in the living room of my heart, and we stop to look around. This is perhaps the most important room of all my life, because the true influence of Christianity will be shown here to all around me. As I continue to do talk radio, blog talk radio, especially on Mondays, I've got some friends that have got some blog talk shows that sound very, very professional. They're doing a great job. Michael B. in Texas and his shows, and Kenneth McClinton and some different people, they got an introduction. They've got some clips that they play, and it sounds more like what you would find on the television, I mean, on the radio station in the car from broadcast. We on Conservatives Coast to Coast on Monday were a little bit more laid back than that, and I like to compare what we do as more a sit-down discussion in my living room. We don't get all excited about making sure every little bit is perfect and sounds like it should have just, like you could listen to your car on AM 100 and whatever. So it's just us guys. Sometimes some of the girls pop in discussing the issues of the day like we're sitting on the couch in our living room. Last week we had Stanley Mack. We talked. As if we were sitting on the couch in my living room. There's something special about sitting on the couch in your living room. I sat on Ellen's couch in her living room. And I've talked politics and watched the news and watched debates, studied, talked about this and that. That was family time. That was time where we got to know each other on an individual basis, on a deeper basis. So we talk in class, and we can talk about Bible. There's something special about a living room. We all know that one of my favorite things to do is eat, because I think fellowship is the thing that we miss most out of the church, that is the biggest battery that's there. If we will just more and more spend time with each other, that's what we're missing. We are like, the church today is like the family of teenagers, and everybody's going in and out, and nobody ever sees anybody, nobody ever sits down to eat together anymore. That's where we're at. And that's insane. We're not going to grow that way. I don't care how much Bible is preached from the pulpit. I don't care how much Bible is taught from the class. I don't care how passionate our prayers are. I don't care how loud our singing is. If we don't get together and fellowship with one another, it is the family where the teenagers have all grown up and nobody sits at the table anymore. And we wonder why we are getting weak. That's why I started out with the words that I started out from William Garrison. Because I can relate to William Garrison. I can relate to him big. Like a living room where the family doesn't sit in it anymore. Where the family doesn't sit around and discuss who they are and what their problems are and what their struggles are and how they can help each other. What the church has turned into. Living room. As we gather together, as we pass together into this room, I will be saying to Christ, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. Make it your home. Everything I possess is now yours. And from this time on, we will live together in fellowship and harmony. If we open the door, if we let God into the living room of our heart, He is going to place the love right there. He's going to place the love right there. The kitchen. New Marge had to get to the kitchen, right? She says, I include this room in my home because as a woman, it is my workshop where I spend so much of my time. I am not using the actual physical work of a kitchen in this comparison, but simply the part that plays work, that work plays in my life. She says in a parenthetical statement. I must surely see that Christ has a place in this room, for unless He guides and directs and assists all that I do, my work will be useless. I'm going to tell you, and Lou's not a wife, Lou's a husband. But Lou is exceptional at using his talent in the kitchen to show his love. And I'm going to tell you, I've seen some spreads on his table for just the three of us just eating that would make most people cry. Because when Lou gets ready to make dinner, it's a meal, and we're going to sit down together and we're going to enjoy it. We're going to enjoy it because it's good, and we're going to enjoy each other's fellowship. And he takes that very seriously. Eating his banana bread this morning. Oh, can he cook? I think it's best. See, I can cook. Somehow, some way, when I cook, it tastes good, but it doesn't always look so good. Lou cooks, and it looks like it come out of the gourmet kitchen. Kitchen. I must surely see that Christ was placed in this room. For unless He guides and directs and assists in all I do, my work will be useless. To allow Him to enter my work area means that He will be right beside me in every endeavor I undertake in this new life, whether it be in the homie, yeah, that word doesn't mean the same as it did in the 16th, whether it be in the homie task of preparing meals for my family or developing some talent to be used in the work of the church. I may be unskilled and clumsy. Now, this is coming back towards me. I may be unskilled and clumsy, but with Christ as my helper, I can have the same assurance as though He placed His hands on mine and guided them through the routine of the work before me. One area in which the kitchen really, really becomes a very valuable tool, and I've never been in a congregation where the women didn't recognize this is the top importance, is at a funeral. When somebody's died, when somebody's lost a family member, maybe especially a man's lost his wife, or in a time of need where somebody's really, really bad and they can't cook for themselves, of stepping up and making food. That nourishment is so important. And over the years, especially as I was when I was a kid, because we did a lot of that. My mom made sure, and that was just something we did. And I can remember sometimes watching the food go by, heading someplace for some purpose, and going, that doesn't look good. Have you ever seen some food that was just, that doesn't look good? Well, when you're a kid, everything doesn't look good anyways, and when it doesn't look good, it's not good. But it tasted good. And to the people that needed it, to the people that were in need of the love at the time, it didn't matter how it tasted, did it? What mattered that was it was an element that represented love. You know, God created the entire creation based on his plan. It is not an accident that the human body requires food to sustain itself. God didn't have to do that. He could have created the human body that required no sustenance physically through the mouth and into the digestive system. God did not have to create man where food goes in and waste goes out. The food goes in, and it's just not an accident. The food goes in, and the waste goes out. The water goes in, and the water goes out. That's a part of the human body and the way we work. It is a picture. God designed man before he completed this picture, before this Bible was sitting in front of us. God created man, and that is exactly the picture of our Christian life. We are to take this nourishment, we are to take this word, and we eat it, and it helps get rid of the bad stuff. It shoves the waste of our lives right out the other end. The living water that Christ was talking about at the woman of the well is supposed to go into our spiritual lives, it's supposed to go into our heart, it's supposed to wash away all of the bad things and back out. Gone. No longer are those bad things in our heart. Not the physical heart, the spiritual heart. A living water. God chose water for the reason of purification. That's what it does. There's nothing like water anywhere. Water is an amazing thing. I want you to think about this one for a moment. This is just a thinking, and we understand the Bible and God's creation on a better plane than man has ever understood it, because we've got some scientific facts to back up how this creation works. And what happens when you boil water? And where does it go? Heat disappears. One of these days, I was thinking about this last night. One of these days, the Bible says God's going to destroy this all with fire. There is only one thing on the earth that can make it through a fire. Yeah. And if you started a fire right now on the earth that went all the way around it and burned everything up, nothing left, where would the water go? Yeah. Now, I'm not a brilliant enough scientist to figure out exactly where it would all go. It might come back down to the earth. It might fly. Who knows? But the fire cannot burn the water. But if you take the water apart, I loved it, taking apart everything when I was a little kid. And man, that screw came out and I looked inside. What happens when you take water apart? What happens when you take water apart? You end up with hydrogen and oxygen. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't happen when you heat it up. You heat it up and it just evaporates into a gas. water, and is water a cloud? It goes into gas form. But what happens when you take it apart? Hydrogen and oxygen, two of the most flammable gases in the whole wide dish. How do you take an element, it's a compound, that is made out of the two most explosive gases you can find, put them together, and they douse water, and they douse fire? Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Because God goes back to the water over and over and over. And as I drink a glass of water, and coffee doesn't count, they tell me that it's made out of water. It goes through my system, and it cleanses my system of impurities. And it puts them out of my body, never to be seen again. Gone. Go away. The impurities don't leave and sit over there on the counter for a little while and then jump back in and you have to get them out again. The water cleanses, physically cleanses the impurities out. The food provides nourishment, pushes out the impurities, the waste. God didn't do that on accident. He didn't create water out of oxygen and hydrogen on accident. It was not an accident. God knew when he made water that he was making it out of two flammable liquids that you stick together and they douse a fire. He did the exact same thing with salt. Salt. You are the salt of the earth. Why does God use salt? Why does Christ especially use salt? Because salt preserves. You would remember that in the old times, before we had refrigerators and nice things like that, we saved our meat how? Stick it in a box of salt. Take the whole steak and shove it down in the salt. Excuse me. Have you ever eaten one of those real good salt hams that somebody forgot to wash the salt off of? Did that one. Not a good breakfast. Salt preserves, salt heals. When you gargle with salt water, and I'm going to get gross for a second because it's vital to the conversation. When you gargle with salt water, the reason salt water is effective at healing in the mouth and in the throat is it makes all the little bugs explode like popcorn. So if you've got something infecting the back of your throat, you've got those little bugs back in there, little bacteria and different little guys. You know, we can't see them except for under a microscope. And they get in there, you get out of gargle, and whoop, 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 like popcorn. You just explode. Salt heals. Salt heals. Salt heals. It preserves. What is salt made out of? Two things, sodium and chloride. What's chloride? Chlorine. Chloride isn't fluorine, but they're very, 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 very close cousins. Poison. Sodium and chloride are both poisons. It's just like anything else. Too much of anything is bad for you. But salt's not a poison. That's important to note. Because once you take the sodium and the chloride and you put it together, it's not poisonous anymore. It is a healer. I mean, too much water can kill you. We found that out a few years ago when the radio show host decided he was going to do the contest to have the lady steal much water she could drink and she died. So water puts out a fire. It's out of fire, and it is made out of It's made out of hydrogen and oxygen, two of the most flammable things we know. What is the sun made out of? Hydrogen. Hot. What is salt made out of? Sodium and chloride, two poisons that when put together, they are vital for our body. If we don't have salt, we die. And our eggs don't taste quite as well. Although, I don't salt a lot of my stuff. I'm just happy and content to hot sauce all of my stuff. But that's a different story. The dining room. This is my room of appetites and desires. It is almost certain that I will have to change the menu served previously because it tended to rely on old bones, corn husks, sour cabbage, leeks, onions, and garlic right out of Egypt. I love it when Marge and I are on the same page. These were the things I liked. The worldly fare, which I remembered from my past life. Now, as a Christian, and with Christ in my heart, my taste must change. I will desire that which is more gentle and spiritual, true food that will satisfy the appetite and nourish the body. This last couple of weeks, we've been working on eating. We're always working on something. Natalia, I give it to you, you just eat it, huh? Yeah, she's easy because her and I are all at home alone by ourselves. There's nobody for her to go, cry, I don't like that. No, she just eats it. And I tell you all the time that you don't have to like it, but at least try it, huh? And I tell you that there's other things that you have to eat a little bit before you decide to like them. Some things are an acquired taste. Not coffee. Coffee's one of the biggest acquired tastes there is, isn't it? When I first started drinking coffee, my grandmother felt that it was very important when I was 12, 13 years old to start drinking coffee because she wanted me to stop taking the Ritalin and the Dextrine and all of the nonsense that was going on with. And she knew that coffee would react a lot the same way. And I picked up my first cup of coffee and she drank it not just black, very black. I often wondered how my mom and dad ever made the marriage over coffee because my dad was raised on pea soup coffee and my mother was raised on coffee that looked like tea. And my mom and dad kind of settled on a little bit better than tea kind of a thing. But I always loved it when I went to my grandparents' house because I like my coffee strong. Betty likes her coffee strong. It was an acquired taste, though. Because when I first picked up that coffee, tasted it. You want me to drink that? Oh, in fact, the first full cup of coffee I ever drank, I put Sprite in it. You know what I said? That people love that. Yeah, it was actually, I haven't done it since, but I had to put something in there. It was an acquired taste. I had to keep tasting it before I got there. The mouth, God made the tongue a little hurdle, didn't he? Sometimes the tongue doesn't get it right away. But now, I don't know, coffee, take it or leave it. All right. I'm only working on my sixth cup of coffee this morning. An acquired taste. But as we go through life and we look at things, I have an acquired taste for gummy bears. I don't think I acquired that. I just picked one up and loved them from the very beginning. But through life, we acquire a taste for things, don't we? That's a phrase we use. I've acquired a taste for bowling, or I have acquired a taste for what's the one with the hoop and the ball? Football. Football or baseball? No. Baseball's the one with the funny-shaped ball. No, that's basketball. But see, I'm all confused. Sports. See, I've never acquired a taste for sports. I can tell you about sports. I can tell you more than I let on. Kind of like a car. Keep my mouth shut about the car so that somebody else will do it. I hate to get in there and figure out that car. Acquired taste. We have, as we go through life, we acquire a taste for things in our life. And in our spiritual dining room, in the heart, what Marge is saying is we got to change the menu. We got to change the menu. We got to take these things off the table. We got to put the things on that we're supposed to eat. And I guarantee you, some of them things we're not going to like. God's answers to some of our political problems in this day and age are not the answers God, some people like. Got to change the menu. God wants to put love on our table. Our fellow man, not so much. Selfish and greediness, he wants to put on our table. Dining room. The study. And the library. The study and the library. This room is very important in my Christian life. For here is where I seek solitude to refill my intellect and rebuild my physical stamina through rest and quiet. I don't do well at reading. I read all day long. I read and write all day long. But to sit down and pick up a book, I'm certainly not good at that because there's so many distractions. I'm good at reading little short things. And I guess that's probably why God made the Bible the way he did. He made it in a way where you don't have to just sit down and read from beginning to end. You pick it up and you go all over the place. But what's in our study? What's in that part of our heart? What's in that room of our heart? Well, man wants us to sit down. He wants us to look at philosophy. And the Apostle Paul, in one of the pastoral, in Colossians, I think, he gets across the point that the more we put in of God's things, the more we shove out of man's things. And that when we study, when we look at God's word and we start to apply them to our heart, when we start to put them into our intellect, they change us. Sometimes we want to pick and choose what pieces we put. Sometimes we go through the Bible, Hobart used to tell a story all the time about a lady that she didn't like that part of her Bible, she just cut that page out. She just cut that page out. She didn't like it. When I think of a study, when that first word first came up, what I pictured is where John and probably KK is back there now, did every week. John Milley, John Nolte, sitting the chairs in there in John's study, in his library. And what do? Besides give the little girl a hard time, what do? They talk about intellectual things, don't they? They don't talk about, I don't think they're talking about too much about your cinnamon rolls. Although I'm sure that topic comes up. They're building a house. They're talking about intellectual things, huh? They're talking about things that they do, and they got to talk about the things in their mind. And women. And military. All those things. Acquired passion for. Exactly. Exactly, Candy. Candy wrote, study is acquired passion for. See, the study, the library part of our heart, where we take the words and the things and put them together, but that's where we build the building blocks of our heart, with these words. Once we put those all in there, they come out really easy. You know, I've been working with Stanley Mack in back east in Alabama, and there's a lot of talk. He's not a politician. He's just coming and starting and anytime you do that, you need a little work at first. Nobody comes out of the starting gate already finished. There's a lot of discussion how to polish him, how to do this. And, you know, my suggestion is this. I listen to you and you say, I'm fine. Your speech doesn't need polish. All you got to do is just keep shoving that information in there. And the more you shove in there, the more can come out, just the way that you put out what you've got right now. That's the way the Word of God is. You see, the Word of God, the more we stick it in that heart, the more we stick it in that study, the more we place it in that kitchen, the more we place it in that dining room, the better our words are going to come out. The better our message is going to come out. The better the way we treat people is going to come out. You see, it changes us. Oh, 10 years ago, I had to spend a little bit of time not living the way I should, that's for sure, an understatement. And I'd let my language get not bad, but definitely not what it's supposed to be. I had to work hard on it. I had a little girl that I had to make sure when I moved here, I cleaned up the rest of what was left. I'd been working on it a couple of years, but I had to clean up the rest that was left. And about 2 weeks ago, I was just standing with my own thoughts, as I do sometimes. Don't watch, because you might think I'm talking to myself. And I got to thinking about language and filthy talk and those kinds of things. As I looked over the last 10 years, I saw what was a struggle 10 years ago that I didn't even think about it today. And when somebody else says something that's a little off color, it catches me off. I didn't do that 15 years ago. I did. It always struck a chord. But I chose to throw it over my shoulder instead of putting it in front of my face where it should have been. But the more I put this into my heart, the more I put this into my mind, the more I use it to share it, the rest of the stuff is all together. Since this room will probably be used by Christ himself more than the others, I will want to spend much time here myself. I cannot leave my guest alone for long periods. He will not feel the need as much as I, but he will miss me when I fail to meet him in quiet study meditation. Bedroom. I must also allow Christ into this area of my heart also, because the bedroom shares the closest human relationship I have. If Jesus is allowed to guide and influence my role as a wife, my husband will surely think of me as a worthy woman. Being a godly wife will help me to be more Christian in every way also. This room is also important because it is here that my physical body is clothed and prepared to face the world. There's another beautiful illustration, and it is so vitally important to our understanding of God and of Christ and his plan. Because Adam and Eve start out in that garden and they're naked. And they don't realize it until after they sin, and then they would go, oh, well, I don't even know how they figured out that they didn't have clothes, that there were no clothes shops. But they automatically realized there was a problem. And God didn't do that on accident. It is not an accident that the cat can go outside in the middle of the winter, curl up underneath a log, and he's got his fur coat that he carries everywhere with him, and man has to put on clothes. It is not an accident, folks. God created it that way for a reason, because in the New Testament he's going to say, clothe yourselves with Christ. Human soul is just as naked as that body comes out of that birth. And if we don't clothe it, and if we don't clothe it correctly, it will die. Take a baby, a newborn baby, put it out in the elements. It doesn't come with fur like a bear.
No.
It will die. It's not clothed right. die. Loathe yourselves, Christ. I may have to clear the closet of some articles of clothing not suitable for a Christian. I wonder what Marge has to say about that today. This was back in the 60s. I will be more modest in choosing my apparel, my makeup, and my general appearance. The nursery. Christ must certainly be invited into this room. You know what a nursery is, KK? A nursery is the room where they put the brand new baby. The precious children, which will be with us for only a few short years, must come to know the Savior as intimately as their parents do. Each will learn to depend on him for comfort and to seek his help in all the problems. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of the most powerful statements of raising children is right there. In fact, you don't find anything even this powerful in the New Testament, except maybe fathers, do not exasperate your children. And God, through Moses, tells the people, I want you to put God and everything that goes around God so in front of your children that everywhere they go, that is all they see. I want you to paste it on the doorpost. I want you to put it on your forehead. I had a post-it note sitting on my forehead. You ever stuck something on your forehead to remind you? We talk about it. I don't think we do it very often, but we our problem is what do we do? This is just the way it is in life. Put your eyeglasses up on top of your forehead and walk around all day looking for them. Paste it to your forehead. Put it right there. God tells us how to raise children. And it's very, very simple. Envelop him in his love. Teach him his love. Joshua said it. He told the people of Israel, and I love Joshua's farewell address in, 22 and 23 of Joshua. He tells the people, listen, God's jealous. He's not going to put up with your nonsense. And the people went, it'll be all right. We'll do it, we promise. And Joshua's like, I've been traveling around with you guys in the wilderness and all this time, and you're going to tell me that? Uh-uh. You're lying to myself and you're lying to yourselves. He says, God's a jealous God. Be strong and courageous. And then in the end he says, you know, you guys can choose whatever you want. You can either choose that God over there on the other side of the Jordan River, or you can choose this God here in Israel, either one. I don't care when it all comes down to it, Joshua says. I don't care. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. It doesn't matter if everybody else is doing it that way. Joshua says, but as for me and for my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do it his way. If my brother next door decides he's going to go off on his own way and serve the gods of the forefathers across the Jordan, go to it. It's not what I would tell you to do, but I don't care. As for me and for my house, we serve the Lord. The recreation room. When I was a kid, when we lived in Livermore, we moved into this house when I was in the first grade, bought a four-bedroom house, actually. Me and Stacy both had a room. Mom and Dad had a room, and then there was an office. Four-bedroom house. A dining room, separate. A living room, separate, and a den, separate. And they added to the den and made it, it was an L-shaped house. The den was on one corner, and the garage, say, actually, it was a whatever-shaped house, because the garage stuck out here like this. And they took and added to that den, made it twice as big, and made a big, huge den rec room out of it. And all of our toys were there. It had indoor-outdoor carpeting. It was that awful 1970s gold tones in there, which I shouldn't say much because my mother likes those colors no matter what generation it was, no matter what decade it was, but kind of ugly. Those are the back colors. But we played in there, and we had a good time in there. And we got on the floor with toys, and we got on the floor and played and had a good time. And we had people over from church. We played in there. And the people sat around in chairs, and we sang. It was a rec room. It was a room designed to have fun. Though this room is not large, it does play an important part in my life, for in it I keep the clothing of the family fresh. Oh, that's laundry. I'm sorry. I skipped. This room may have to be completely redecorated before Christ will want to come in. Where do we take our heart for its entertainment? Where do we take our heart to have fun? My previous associates will not be suitable to introduce to Christ, nor can I expect him to participate in my former activities. But then my desire no longer run in the same excess. So with his help, this will not be too difficult. We've brought God into a lot of rooms. This is a very important one. A very, very important one. Because this is about what do we do with our everyday life. You know, we talked about the study. Well, that room doesn't get used too much until we're all by ourselves, and it's a little bit easier to stay out of trouble by yourselves most of the time. Where are our activities? Where is our fun? Where do we get our fun from? The laundry. Now, this is the room that's not real big. For in it, I keep the clothing of the family fresh and clean. Well, we've already discussed enough. We understand that. We've got naked bodies again. They have to be clothed. God made it that way on purpose. We are clothed for a number of different reasons. We clothe ourselves partly for appearance. We clothe ourselves partly for warmth. We clothe ourselves partly for protection. If I got on a motorcycle in shorts and a tank top, it wouldn't matter if it was very, very nice and sunny out, would it? Oh, I'd be comfortable. Well, somebody pulled out in front of me, and I wouldn't have enough clothes on to protect me. So there's a number of different reasons why we wear clothes, and those reasons have the exact same connotation as clothing ourselves with spiritual matters. Clothe ourselves to protect ourselves. Clothe ourselves. Create warmth. Love. Clothe ourselves with Christ, because without those clothing, we're nothing. Just naked, standing before God in the hall closet. The hall closet. I am ashamed to let Jesus see this part of my heart's home, and I will probably try to keep it locked away from him. Here's where I keep all the petty things I grumble about. Here's where I hold the secret desires I am ashamed to bring out in the open. This small area is packed with the things in my life which I do not want anyone to know about, the thoughts, lusts, and deeds which I want to conceal. I have given Christ all the rest of my heart's home. Surely, he will let me keep this tiny part myself. Nah, I don't think so. And I don't think Marge thought so either. The heart, love, slavery to sin, bondage to sin, action. You see, as we put it all back together, God told Moses, take the same attitude as William Garrison took in that quote that we started out with, and go down, relieve his people from the bondage of slavery and to give them a better home. He's going to give them a different door than what they're used to. And it's all going to look forward to one day in our individual life where we step up to a point and we look and we say, which way am I going to go? God loves me. He wants into my heart. Am I going to open it up and let him put the love into my life that will change me, that will make me a content person, or am I going to block it out? Because you see, if we don't, we will remain slaves to our sins. We will remain slaves to our frustrations. Very important to note that on the other side, on the other side of that trip that they made was not perfection. Canaan was the land of milk and honey. That meant milk comes from the product of the cow. The animals were going to be plentiful. Honey comes from the product of the pollen and the plant. The bee is the provider, but you don't eat the bee. We don't harvest the bees. We don't take and hang the bee on the rack and let the blood drain out and then chop him into a little bee tri-tips and little bee rump roast. We don't do that. What we get from the bee is the product of the plant. When it's called the land of milk and honey, God's saying it's going to be so prosperous there. The plants that you eat from are going to be prosperous. The meat that's raised on the land is going to be prosperous. It's going to be the land of milk and honey. But we're going to find out that it's not going to be easy sailing. But after that point, God has given them enough. God has given those stupid Israelites that all they want to do was complain. He had given them everything they needed to know to be content. Everything. Love. The heart. Two different terms. They go together. They go together both because God puts them together, and they go together because the world has done a really severe job of chopping them up and they don't even recognize. The word love in this day and age doesn't even come close. In closing, I want to read something that John gave me this morning because it's cute. And we talk about Old Testament history. We'll read this, we'll give it a song, and we'll give it a close. This is the Children's Bible in a nutshell. In the beginning, which occurred near the start, there was nothing but God, darkness, and some gas. The Bible says, the Lord thy God is one. But I think he must be a lot older than that. Anyway, God said, give me a light. And someone did. Then God made the world. He split the atom and made Eve. Adam and Eve were naked. They weren't embarrassed because mirrors hadn't been invented yet. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating one bad apple. So they were driven from the Garden of Eden. Not sure what they were driven in, though, because they didn't have cars. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, who hated his brother as long as he was able. Pretty soon, all of the people early people died off except for Methuselah, who lived to be like a million or something. One of the next important people was Noah, who was a good guy, but one of his kids was kind of a ham. Noah built a large boat and put his family and some animals on it. He asked some other people to join him. I love this part. But they said they would have to take a rain check. After Noah came, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was more famous than his brother Esau because Esau sold Jacob his birthmark in exchange for some pot roast. Jacob had a son named Joseph who wore a really loud sports coat. Another important Bible guy is Moses, whose real name is Charlton Heston. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and away from the evil Pharaoh after God sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh's people. These plagues included frogs, mice, lice, fowls, and no cable. God fed the Israelites every day with manicotti. Then he gave them his top 10 commandments. These include don't lie, cheat, smoke, dance, or covet your neighbor's stuff. Oh, yeah, I thought of one more. Humor thy mother and father. One of Moses' best helpers was Joshua, who was the first Bible guy to use spies. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the fence fell over the town. After Joshua came David. He got to be king by killing a giant with a slingshot. He had a son named Solomon who had about 300 wives, and this is 500, but 700 we know, isn't it, Betty? We got to change that. Who had about 300 wives and 700 porcupines. My teacher says he was wise, but that doesn't sound very wise to me. After Solomon, there were a bunch of major league prophets. One of these was Jonah, who was swallowed up by a big whale and then barked up on the shore. There were also some minor league prophets, but I guess we don't worry about them. After the Old Testament came the New Testament. Jesus is the star of the New Testament. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish I'd been born in a barn too. Because my mom is always saying to me, close the door, were you born in a barn? It would be nice to say, as a matter of fact, I was. During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like the Pharisees and the Republicans. Jesus also had 12 opossums. The worst one was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil that they named a terrible vegetable after him. Jesus was a great man. He healed many leopards. He even preached to some Germans on the Mount. The Democrats and all those guys put Jesus on trial before Pontius the Pilate. Pilate didn't stick up for Jesus. He just washed his hands instead. Anyway, Jesus died for our sins and came back to life again. He went up to heaven, but will be back at the end of the aluminum. His return is foretold in the book of Revelation. Nothing bad will happen if you don't, but if you forward this delightful story, you'll make someone laugh today and keep spreading the laughter. That is really cute. Yes, that is from Fran.
Oh, that's so cool. Love in the heart.
You know, I got to read this one more time because this defines me. This is who I am. This is why I speak sometimes the way I speak. This is why I don't. I'm not afraid to just sometimes say it. And, you know, I make people mad sometimes when I say it, too. It occasionally happens. But I really, really think that if William Lloyd Garrison could say this back in 1831, I can be bold, too. He's talking about slavery. And I want you to apply this. Spiritual slavery, because it's where I'm going to place it. On this subject, I do not wish to think or speak or write with moderation. No. Tell a man whose house is on fire to give a moderate alarm. Tell him to moderately rescue his wife from the hands of the ravisher. Tell the mother to gradually intricate her babe from the fire into which it has fallen. But urge me not to use moderation in a cause like the present. I am in earnest. I will not equivocate. I will not retreat a single inch, and I will be heard. William Lloyd Garrison, in 1831. Thank you for joining us this morning on Contending for Truth Radio. We look forward to as you join us again next Friday. And we are out. Enjoy your day and have a nice one.